It's wonderful to see everybody here this morning. And I was talking to Jeremy in the post office the other day, and already the Christmas rush is coming upon the post office people. So I pray that if we are dealing with them, we are pleasant and kind and patient. After all, this is the season we're supposed to, well, we are supposed to represent Christ every moment and minute of our day, but let's be special to everybody today. And I was just telling them about last year. I went in there, and you could see everybody was kind of sour. They were kind of impatient and not in a great mood. And I walked in, I seen this, and I went, "Hey, Merry Christmas, everybody." And for the most part, it changed. The atmosphere changed right away. And they got, "Oh, yeah, that's why we're here. That's right. It's not just to get things done." So it's cool. I'm kind of tossed and torn here this morning about how to start about what we're going to talk about today. Because like I said in the praise thing about Jesus didn't come to make us good. He came to give us life. And in the life that he gives us, we can't help but be good. Really, we can't, as we allow him to live in us and take over us in a good way. I was talking, and I guess I know how I'm going to start. I was talking to a fella, a young fella, and he was saying, you know, he knows my view on psychology, and I'm not a big fan, because I think the Bible tells us this is the doctor for the spirit of Christ's spirit in us. He cures all of our ills. It said, I reminded him that the word says, you know, that God's word has everything we need for life and godliness. But the things that it's lacking, you need psychology. No, God's word has everything we need for life and godliness. And we have to remember that. And he said, yeah, but I know people who are praying and reading their Bibles, and they still can't overcome this, and they still can't overcome that. And I said, that's because they're not listening to what Christ says. They're not spending time with him, not spending real time with him and allowing him to overflow through them. I don't care what's happened in your life. And some of you know some of the things that I went through, that I've experienced from the time I was a child. And here it is. We forgive as Christ is forgiving us. You're having issues that you can't get over? Forgive like Christ has forgiven you. Let him come into your life and take that backpack off your back and take care of it. As far as the east is from the west, that's how far he has thrown our transgressions away from us. He has thrown our sins into the sea, he says. And as Spurgeon said, he doesn't put up a sign that says, it says no fishing. We don't go back and grab those things. We lay them aside. We understand that no matter what people have done to us, we were just as capable without Christ to do those things. I know that's hard to believe, but it's true. So it's all about Jesus. It's all about how we approach him. It's all about how much time we spend with him. And as you can see, the title, Changing Our Focus. And that's the Gage's Canadian dictionary for the definition of focus. A central point as of attraction, attention, or activity. It's what we focus on. There are many things that we focus on. Like the definition says, it could be an activity like hunting, which I've been doing lately, and many of us have, or getting ready for Christmas, which most of us are focusing on now, being buried, some of us, that's what we think anyway. It's not true, but it's what we think. Or how about starting up a relationship or building up a relationship that you have now? You focus on that. And speaking of relationships, what is our relationship with Jesus Christ? That's one thing this young fellow said to me about, you know, reading and praying and things aren't overcoming. I said, you've been married just recently for a few years. I said, so how's your relationship go with your wife? Do you just do all the good things that a husband's supposed to do? And you have people tell you what she's like, and you agree with them, yeah, she's like that. But how much time do you spend with her? How much time do you put away things and just spend with your wife? Where you get to know her and she gets to know you. Or yes, doing the acts of marriage. You're bringing her flowers every Friday at 7 o'clock on the dot. They're going for supper at 6 o'clock every second Saturday, and that's what you do. You do all those things. And, oh, yeah, in the morning I'm supposed to say, hi, dear, I love you. And you go to work, you come back. Or is your life spent getting to know her and having some of her rub off on you, so to speak, and vice versa, your personalities? That's our relationship with Jesus Christ. It's not getting to know him so we can cure something in us, so we can overcome something in us, because those things will happen, but only when he is priority in our lives. Him, the person of Jesus Christ, we spend time with him. So what about Jesus? What did you focus on when you first came to him? What need were you wanting to be met when you came to him? And now today with Jesus, what is the focus of your relationship? What do you or I want him to do in our lives? Is it temporal or is it eternal focus? This was a really big issue with the people of Israel in Jesus' day, and it still is. They had and have their focus all wrong. They still do as a nation. Their personal and national wants have distorted their understanding of the scriptures and their picture of who Jesus is and what he is all about. And the same can be true for us and at any day. So let's begin with Mark 3, verses 6 to 12. Verses 7 to 12. Typo, mine. Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed, and also from Judea and from Jerusalem and from Idumea and beyond the Jordan and the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. A great number of people heard of all that he was doing and came to him. And he told his disciples that a boat should stand ready for him because of the crowd, so that they would not crowd him. For he had healed many, and with results that all those who had afflictions pressed around him in order to touch him. Whatever the unclean spirits saw him, they would fall down before him, and they would shout, "You are the Son of God." And he earnestly warned them not to tell who he was. What we want from Jesus. I'm sure that some of this great multitude that were following him, we're believing this Jesus might be the promised Messiah. I'm sure there's a group in there. This Messiah they have been waiting for. Perhaps thinking he might be the fulfillment of Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to build up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and a day of vengeance of our God. So maybe he was thinking that's what he was there for. That's a great scripture out of Isaiah as a promise and hope of deliverance for the nation of Israel. For those who knew it, they would be hoping the soon deliverance would be coming, not just for their health, but also their national need of deliverance from their heavy-handed Roman overlords, as well to be the rulers of the world with God himself as king. This would be the reestablishing of the throne of David, which Isaiah and other prophets had foretold about. So did Jesus live up to their expectations? Was he to be the hope that they were waiting for? Was he the child spoke of in Isaiah 9, 6 to 7? For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to his government, or of the peace on the throne of David or over his kingdom, to establish it, to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on forevermore. The zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. This was the focus of their hope. They did not understand that the national fulfillment was yet to come. It wasn't going to be then. But a personal, eternal fulfillment could be theirs now. Just as the angel proclaimed in Luke 2:11, "For today in the city of David has been born to you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." I was going to say, if anybody's writing down scripture references, you might want to have a quick pen. How about you? Have you accepted Christ as your wonderful counselor, your Prince of Peace? Have you placed yourself under his rule, and do you have peace with God that only Christ can offer? Only Christ. Is he your Lord and Savior, or is your focus on a different place with him, on a different need? In a crowd that large, I'm sure there were those who were focused on immediate relief from health issues and even deliverance of demonic possession from a loved one. They probably didn't care that Jesus was supposedly some national savior, Messiah-type person, or even a personal savior, as long as he would meet their need today. That was their focus. Hope for the here and now. And unfortunately, there's an awful lot of churches out there today that are preaching just that. That he's kind of our Santa Claus. Believe it or not, even though we are only in Mark 3, we are looking at the second year of Jesus' ministry. Mark 3 lines up with Matthew 12. And so now, having heard of this healer Messiah guy for more than a year, people of all stripes and nations were coming to him, either to get something or just to see the show. And so now, having heard of this healer slash Messiah guy for more than a year, people of all stripes were coming to him. The fact that Mark mentions all the different areas that these people are from was to show not only that these people weren't necessarily all Jews, but it also it shows how Jesus' fame had spread throughout the area, covering a large area, all the way from northern Israel into Jordan. These nations were nations which bordered Israel. So Mark's mention of the fulfillment of this is Isaiah 42, 1-4. Behold my servant, who I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burnt wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will expectantly await his law. The coastlands there were Tyre and Sidon in that area. The prophecy we just read from Isaiah 42 portrays Jesus as sent from God, his chosen servant whom he loved, empowered by God's Spirit to do the ministry he was called to do, but to do his ministry without being quarrelsome or vengeful, ministering in humility and gentleness. I didn't always and don't always emulate that. But I love this part. He will not be disheartened or crushed. How fitting when we look at this mob scene that we're reading in Mark. To avoid being crushed, we see Jesus preparing a way of escape, a getaway boat, if you will. And verse 9, and he told his disciples that a boat should be prepared for him because of the crowd, so that they would not crowd or crush him. Now, there's a line in a Rod Stewart song, and you don't have to look it up. I'm not trying to lead you astray. But there's a line in a Rod Stewart song when he's talking about building this relationship, and it goes, I must really confess right here that the attraction was purely physical. And this being the focus he was having for his relationship. And sad to say, Mark is basically saying the same thing about the people that were crushing in on Jesus. Verse 9, for he had healed many, with the result that all those who had afflictions pressed in around him in order that they might touch him. And that's what they wanted. They were focused on touching him for their sake. I think it was John Bon Jovi who said in an interview that if you get too close to the adoring crowd, they will pull out handfuls of hair, anything, just to get a piece of you. Same with this crowd. It was all about them. People. That'd be you and me. We people. We can be very self-focused when we have a need or perceive needs. We see needs or issues we feel need to be addressed, and why ain't the church doing it? Or like crimes like abortion, child gender mutilation, sex slavery, issue after issue after issue, you name it. Things that can make your heart break and make you wonder how those who are created in the image of God could even perpetrate such horrors. So how can the church just sit there and do nothing, we might say? And there's people outside the church that say that, and some inside. Well, again, as I have mentioned before in our journey through Mark, The focus and expectation on the church meeting every social need can be, and well, it quite frankly is, unreasonable. Even if we're told we are supposed to be Jesus' feet and hands on earth. And why do I say that? As a church or simply as citizens, we are to be involved, certainly, through prayer and using our political leverage, which is our vote, as well as actions as God calls them to us and directs us. But let's remember, we will never eradicate sin. The kingdom now theology is baloney. There's a couple other B words that fit there, but that one will work. Dominion now is not scriptural. These things are happening in Jesus' day as well. Instead of abortion, babies were being left out in alleys or in the fields to whatever end they might face. And usually it was wild beast. This is called exposing a child. Slavery of all kinds, sexual or otherwise, was common. There is nothing new under the sun when it comes to the cruelty of man and his capacity to sin. If God wanted to, don't you think that he could just speak it and all disease would be cured, all wars would end, no one would be hungry, no one would be unhappy, and everyone would just be better? That's what the world calls for. But then we would never see who we truly are without God. This goes all the way back to the fall. Why did he give us free will? Well, it's simple. So we can choose to love him. Our choice for love is either between him or ourselves. Our sin is because we love ourselves. All these things are a result of sin that we've been talking about. Romans 1, 21 to 32 describes the fall of man as an ever-declining spiral into the depths of depravity. Verse 8 of Romans 1. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind, to those things which are not proper. Jesus addresses these issues and all the malaise of this world by addressing men's hearts. Yet even he did not meet every need or heal everyone or stop war or. You fill in the or you think we should be addressing. Rather, we are, like Jesus, to go where he leads and do as he directs, not the pressures of the world. Even if it be one heart at a time, the guy you work with, or the person in the mail line. So to that point of doing as directed, what we see in the next verse shows us that even the demons understood who the boss was and is. Verse 11 and 12. Mark 3, whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they would fall down before him and shout, "You are the Son of God." And he earnestly warned them not to tell who he was. Kind of a weird reaction on his part, wouldn't you think? To these ones, there was and is no misunderstanding as to who Jesus is. The ones falling down at the feet of Jesus were those who were possessed. They were the helpless tools of the demons that possessed them. These people themselves may not have recognized Jesus as who he was, but those fallen angels which controlled them certainly did, and they would call out, "You are the Son of God." Now this title was nothing to do, as Jehovah Witnesses and Mormons would think, through that title that we're all sons of gods too. It has nothing to do with the sons of God in Genesis 2, or 6, 2, excuse me, which refers to the fallen angels who took the women, earthly women, as their wives. Nor does it compare with the believers being as children of God in Romans 8, 17, or what Paul is referring to in Acts 17, 28, when he quotes a Greek poet when speaking of God, he says, "For we are also his children." Paul was simply quoting a poet there. Here Mark is using an emphatic term, which states Jesus is the Son to whom no one else compares. There's no other the Son but one. As God the Father, after his baptism, said, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Why would Jesus tell the demons to be quiet? There are a couple reasons that make sense, both dealing with possible confusion, causing people to lose the focus on who Christ is and what he had come to do. The first reason of confusion is if demons were heard saying, that he was the Son of God, then since their king Satan is the is a liar and the father of all lies, nothing they say would be trusted. So if they say Jesus is the Son of God, well, he probably wasn't, because demons lie. That would be a reasonable assumption, since they were agents of the devil. We will see that play out later when it comes in Mark's letter. Second, if people believe these demons, that Jesus is the Son of God, then like I said earlier, they would be expecting him to establish God's kingdom and reign at any time. And either way, reason one or reason two, they would miss out on the real reason he came, that being the proclamation of the gospel. That'd be presenting himself as the Savior of mankind. That in him, you can have forgiveness of sin and a real hope in this life and in eternity. And this brings us to our next point. Mark 3, 13 to 20. And he went up to the mountain and summoned those whom he himself wanted. If you have your Bible here and a pen, underline that. Summon those whom he himself wanted. And they came to him. And he appointed 12 so that they would be with him, underline that, and that he could send them out to preach, underline that, and to have authority, underline that, to cast out demons. And he appointed the 12, Simon, whom he gave the name Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James. To them he gave the name Barnabas, which means sons of thunder, and Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. He summoned those he himself wanted. That's quite important. Jesus picked those he wanted to do what he wanted them to do. Fairly linear. He didn't just put a plan out there and waited for those who wanted to join in. There was no help wanted sign posted outside synagogues. Remember, let's go back to Ephesians 2, verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Now, an interesting point to our passage in Mark is Luke 6:12. It tells how before this happened, Jesus went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer with God. Now, I'm trying to paint a word picture here. I hope you get it. So when you compare this to what Paul says in Ephesians about God has prepared good works that each one of us should walk in, and that Jesus went up in the mountain before he appointed 12 to pray to God all night long and talk to the Father. Well, here we have Jesus asking God, who out of all the disciples that were around him and following after him, after Jesus, he's asking God the Father who he wants him to pick to do the works that he has already prepared for them to do. Is that clear? Clear as mud? So each one of us, God has predetermined before the foundation of the world that he has a good work or works. He has a gift that he wants to give you to move the kingdom forward. And in this point in time, Jesus was praying and asking who they were, who he should pick for these good works. Good. I just think that's so cool. It just blows my mind. This ain't a religion. This is a relationship. I love what it says here in our Mark passage. He summoned them, and they came to him. I guess the demons weren't the only ones who knew who the boss was. He summoned them, and they came to him. And now Jesus, talking about this time of their calling, near the end of his ministry in John 15:16, says this: You did not choose me, but I chose you. And I appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. So if you're a Calvinist, I'm sorry, I want to pull the rug out of your feet here on this. You can't use this as a proof text for salvation. When he says, you did not choose me, I chose you, they stop there and they say, see, you don't get a choice. No. Let's go back to what's happening here. Jesus is choosing these guys who are already followers. They're out of a group of a bunch of disciples. They're already followers. He says, I chose you so that you would go and bear fruit. I didn't choose you to salvation. I chose you to go and bear fruit. And that your fruit would remain so that whatever you ask my Father in my name, he will give it to you. But how do they go and bear that fruit that lasts? Well, let's read Mark 3, verses 14 and 15. I think they're up there. And he appointed 12 so that they would be with him. I'm going to stop there. It is imperative, and this is where I was going in my beginning, in my intro. It is imperative as a believer that we spend time with Jesus. If you are not spending time with Christ, you have no idea what God the Father has planned for you, because it's Christ's Spirit who tells us. You have no way to overcome because you will have no power, and we'll see that later. It is imperative that we spend time with Jesus, or as Shelley always says, spend time at Jesus' feet. There is no use doing unless you have been with Jesus and been given his direction. The story of Mary and Martha is a beautiful picture of this. Luke 10, 38 to 42 shows the importance of this. I'm just going to read 40 and 41. We all know the story. They all showed up at Mary and Martha's house, and Martha got busy, because that's what she does. Martha's a doer. And so she gets busy, and it says, but Martha was distracted with all of her preparations, and she came up to him, and she said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Tell her to help me. Martha's saying, Jesus, if you really cared about me, you'd have my sister help me. You would make her do what I want. The world does that to the church sometimes, doesn't it? But if we're not sitting at Jesus' feet, we can be pulled off where God wants us to go quite easily. But Jesus said, Marcia. It's Martha, Martha. You are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary for Mary, has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. Mary's time. Our time, my time, your time at Jesus' feet, learning from him, spending time with him, is imperative and irreplaceable. You can't replace it with doing. And we'll see that later. Mark 17, 21 to 23 is all about the priority of knowing Jesus. This is the passage about people claiming to do the works and miracles for Jesus, but his answer to them is this in verse 23. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Oh, but we have the opposite to that as you folks are going through Acts. Acts 4:13. This is a beautiful verse. Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understanding that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. They couldn't have done what they did. They couldn't have said what they said. They couldn't have went where they went without having been with Jesus. Can that be said of us? Do we get busy doing and forget the important thing of being with Christ and having him direct us what to do? You'll find that when you start being directed that way, you're not quite as angry about the things you have to do, because you start doing the right thing. You start serving where he wants you to serve in his strength. 1 Corinthians 1:9, God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with the Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. This is where it all begins, fellowship with the Son, our Savior. If you're having struggles, if you can't get over things in your life, start having fellowship with the Savior. Don't just read your Bible to say, well, I read the Bible, I'm not getting nothing out of it. Open the Bible and ask God to present himself to you. As I said to a young fellow yesterday, we were having a discussion, said, I have never had a sweeter, more wonderful relationship with my Savior as I've been enjoying in the last little while. over the last few years when I open my scriptures to meet Jesus. Not to win an argument, not to be the smartest guy in the block, not to be able to open my Bible instantly to Hezekiah, right? To Matthew. There, I look like a good church guy. I know exactly where all the books of the Bible are. But do I know where Jesus is in there? I truly believe and have the knowledge through experience, backed up by God's word, that if we make it our priority to spend time with the Lord, to cherish our appointment with him, then the right ministries will get done by the right people whom he empowers and appoints by his spirit, and not so much by our own zeal or sense of duty, like Martha. You know, we're struggling. Let's all be honest. It's not a secret. We're struggling with ministries in the church, be it with youth or, you know, trying to put a youth. But is that what God wants us to do? And who does he want to do it? First off, is that what God even wants us to do? But we'll never know unless we're spending time with him. And if we're looking around and saying, Lord, I'm your servant, where do you want to send me and empower me? This is the second thing that we need to see here, that he could send him out to preach. So who's doing the sending? Who's doing the sending? Jesus, that's right. But it is the ones who have been with him that are being sent. Sent to preach, because it is him they are preaching. This again is why time spent with him and for us today in his word and in prayer is an absolute must. But if you have only read about someone in a news article or magazine, or if you only heard someone like me telling you about them, but have never spent time with them, would you be able to represent them in a full and truthful way? Would you be able to preach them, so to speak? Now, it's not that all of us are called to preach, but if you say Christ is your Lord and Savior, you're saying you know him, that you spend time with him, that you are intimate with him, so you should want to tell others about him. Even in your struggles. I know when Shelley met me, I was still quite a drunk at that time. I was saved, but I hadn't overcome a lot of the issues of my life. And so these things were still owning me. I hadn't spent time with Christ, let's put it that way. And these things were still owning me, but she still seen him in me. And there were still times when I couldn't help but talk about him. Because he was working in my life. He was real. He wasn't a thing, and he wasn't a bit of knowledge, and he wasn't an idea, and he wasn't some abstract thing out there. He's a real person. Can you preach him? And what I mean by that is, can you represent him when someone asks? Can you represent him? Can you tell people about him? You know, if you bought a new truck, within a week, all of us would know that you had a new truck, what color it was, all the features it has. That's the way it goes. But what about Jesus? The third thing is this. Those who spend time with him are enabled. Are you having trouble not being enabled to overcome, not being able to do what's right? Not being enabled to forgive where you should start? Then, it is those who spend time with him who are enabled to do what he sends them to do. In this case, of the 12 disciples, at this time it was to have authority to cast out demons. Your calling may not be quite that, but you do have a calling, which he wants to send you out to fulfill in his enabling and in his authority. Because he is over all, above all, remember that? He has authority over all. Verse 16 and 19, they reveal the last thing we need to see in this passage, and something I find really quite encouraging. Jesus calls ordinary people. He calls the everyday guy and gal with all their issues and their shortcomings, people like us. I'll give you time. Look around. No, honestly, look around. Don't be shy. It's us he calls. If we're his, we have been called, every one of us. That's encouraging. Here we have Peter, who was slow to think and quick to speak. We have a couple brothers, James and John, who were known as the Sons of Thunder. Now, I don't know if they were ADHD or what he's trying to describe there, but I know there's one story where you're at the Samaritan village and they weren't being nice to them, so they said, "Hey, Jesus, can we call down fire on them?" So that might be a little picture of the Sons of Thunder thing. But they were a handful, though. There's a tax collector, a political zealot by the name of Simon, a guy named Thomas who becomes known as a doubter, as well as others, and Judas Iscariot who betrayed him. Enough said on that one. Church family, everyone who is a true follower of Christ, by the grace through faith, has a calling. We do. But it begins with being with him. Don't start doing until he floods your soul. We have a calling, but to answer it, you need to put aside what is it is that you want to focus on. And you have to put aside what you think God needs to fix. And first find out his call for you by spending real time with him. Time in his word, obviously, because that's where he's found. He said to the Pharisees, I always love that. He said, "You've searched the scriptures to find life, and here I am." But they didn't recognize him. So when you search the scriptures to find life, search them for Jesus Christ. Spend time in his word and in prayer, even if you don't say anything. Because it's hard to hear him talk to you if you're still doing this. My wife and I will get in a conversation. I'll say, "Hey, wait, wait." Or she'll say the same thing because we're not listening. When we pray, sometimes we need to just shut up and listen. Just listen for his voice. Remember this, his voice will never contradict his written word. So that's why the word needs to go with the prayer as well. So we know it's him. How do we test the spirits, right? Because they testify of Jesus Christ as the one and only Son. So be ready to go wherever he sends you in the power and authority that he gives you, preaching him by what we say and by what he does through us. Remember that. And we won't know if it's him doing it through us if we're just doing it without consulting with him. It'll just be us doing it. Because quite simply, the focus of the kingdom is all about him and what he has already done for us. He is what our gospel is based on and what our hope is set on. Nothing else. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And I thank you for your love, that you care enough about us, these vessels of clay, these ones who are prone to wander, but you care enough about us to call us, to be with us, to want to spend time with us. That's the thing that blows me away. Even when we don't want to, you still want to spend time with us. Come on to me, all you are burdened and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. There might be some brothers and sisters here today before we go to the communion table, and they hear you knocking on their heart, and you say, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and whoever will open that door, I will enter in, and I will sup with him, fellowship with them, and they with me." And that's what we're going to do at the table this morning, Lord, but I just pray that some here who need to would open your heart today to that intimacy of fellowship that is only in you and is so sweet. So I ask these things in your name, Lord, by your Spirit. Amen.